So our topic this morning is Deuteronomy with a flavor from C.S. Lewis. And so many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis, probably the most well-known and most read Christian author of the 20th century. At the time period when he died in 1963, same day that John F. Kennedy, I believe, was shot, November 22nd, something like that. At that time period, it wasn't certain that C.S. Lewis would kind of last his era. You know, he had a time period where he was quite well read and recognized, but he has proven to have thought that people have continued to read, and has even gained some popularity, you might say, in a broader sense, perhaps. So he's worthy of considering on that level alone. Part of what makes him so popular and effective is that he has a variety of avenues. How many of you have read Mere Christianity? Those originally were World War II BBC talks, right when the war was going on. The British Broadcasting Company was impressed by his book, The Problem of Pain, his ability to translate difficult theological concepts into popular talk. That earned him the scorn of Oxford professors. That was beneath the dignity of a British professor to go to the radio and to talk to commoners. Typical Europeans have often put the professors up on a very, very high level, even above politicians and other things. It's like, and so for C.S. Lewis, that was, he never actually was offered a full professorship, in part because of his gospelizing. So he ended up going to Cambridge in, I think, 1955-56 as a result of that time period. But Mere Christianity, I read it as a sophomore in college. I remember handing it to somebody in my Bible study. He's been doing blogs and all sorts of things. And when I contacted him 20-some years later, I had totally forgotten about it. But he said, thank you for giving that to me. It spared me. It saved me at a state school in a philosophy class. It's been used many, many times in people's lives. How many of you have read any of the Chronicle of Narnia series? I think more hands came up on that one. They've turned some of them into movies, which are more or less faithful to the book. So that was, those came out, seven of them in all. The actual order of the story is different than their order of appearance. He didn't intend to write all seven at first. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe was the first one, but they came out one per year, and that is children's fantasy or fairy tale. So it's a whole different genre. So you have the Screwtape Letters, which really torqued his brain. He said that was very hard to write because he had to think like he was on the devil's side, and how would Christians be tempted? So just a variety of genres. Interestingly enough, he was a poet first. His first book was The Spirit of Spirits in Bondage in 1919, fresh out of World War I when he was an atheist. He was not as good a poet as he was at prose, so his poetry has not been well received. But that was his first attempt, and he kept writing a lot of poetry. For a good share of his life, he was a literary critic, commented on a lot of literature. He taught medieval literature and was quite, I guess, intimidating in the classroom because he had a very sharp mind. His first professorate spot was in philosophy. He actually substituted for a professor for 1 year in philosophy, and that was his first actual expertise before he got into English literature. After having read, like I finished three books within a 24-hour period, I had started them, but I actually tied up over the weekend. After having read a bunch of C.S. Lewis now at this point, I realized this man is definitely a worthy figure in theology. He's a weighty figure. This is no lightweight. He intimidates I think anybody that reads him, because he just read a lot. He made it his goal at one point to read 200 works in the 16th century, to read the entire works of about 200 authors. And it was finally published as English Literature in the 16th Century Apart from Drama, 1954. As a result of that, he read the complete works of Thomas More, Martin Luther, John Calvin, William Tyndale, John Fox, and Thomas Cranmer, and others. His job, he considered, was pretty much reading and writing. And when he was getting trained under a private tutor, he had a lot of education, it was really poor. But at one point, his dad made quite a sharp move and gave him a tutor, William Kilpatrick, who was a retired teacher who was a total rationalist, total atheist. It finally put the death nail on his faith. C.S. Lewis was an atheist for most of his later teens and into his 20s. But basically, the tutor would, day one, here's Homer, here's all in Greek. He like described how to translate this, and then he shoved the book across to Lewis and said, work on these 100 lines, we'll talk about it tomorrow. And after Lewis went through this series of works like that, he actually was thinking in Greek. So when you read C.S. Lewis and you see a lot of allusions to Greek and Roman thought, it is not by accident, because he was trained in classics, trained in classical literature, was very, very, very skilled in the languages. And so, which that brings up the problem. It's our question for today. So C.S. Lewis, if you've read the Narnia series or any portion of it, you know that there is an interesting mixture of symbolism in the book, of Christian symbolism and Greco-Roman symbolism, even mythological symbolism, of like a fawn. Name was it? Timnus? Tumnus, thank you. And, you know, and centaurs and, I don't know, minotaurs, whatever. I mean, all sorts of stuff. So this book is not by a scholar. I happened to buy this book like 20 years ago and page through and different things, because I was raising children and I like books. So the natural history of make-believe is by a children's author, not an academic. And he is quite hostile to Lewis. He has not read a lot of Lewis. It's very apparent, because he calls him a fundamentalist and attributes to him religious positions that Lewis would not ascribe to. Lewis was not a Christian fundamentalist. We know that for sure because of this book, Reflections on the Psalms, written late in his life, where he is very explicit on his views of the Bible. But this author makes some interesting points regarding the symbolism on, like, why are Christians so much fans of the Narnia series when it has all the Greek mythology running around all over the place and has Aslan the lion, the Christ figure, like frolicking with these various individuals and at various parts of the story? And so why are Christians so kind of geeked about this book and this series when it's really quite pagan? And wouldn't a Christian much rather rejoice in the real world rather than a make-believe world? Why do you have to create a make-believe world of just, you know, of all sorts, another parallel universe, you might say, to tell your story? And so this is a critic. Very much. Now, this is a scholar. Probably, perhaps, the less definitely one of the best living scholars on C.S. Lewis, Michael Ward. I just heard him recently speak at a commencement at Hillsdale College, and he's over there in Great Britain. But his book, Planet Narnia, has a theory on the background for all seven books of the Chronicles of Narnia. There's an interesting quote in the back of the book assessing Lewis. He starts by saying, in one of the books, Lewis ponders, who loves Dante as a poet or who loves him as a Thomist? That's irrelevant for you guys at this moment, because Ward says a similar question could be asked in the field of Lewis studies. Who loves him as a writer and who loves him as a Christian? His status as a Christian too often causes Pavlovian reactions of approval among his co-religionist readership. All that to say is, Christians often give him the benefit of the doubt and give him a lot of approval and don't think very critically about what he's actually saying. He is very pro-Lewis. This is no antagonist. Michael Ward is a big fan, okay? But I think he's right. His theory is that the Chronicles of Narnia are actually based on the seven planets of the medieval kind of astrology. He's got quite a bit of data to back that up. And it would not be beyond C.S. Lewis to do that. Very much not beyond C.S. Lewis to do that. So he says, Lewis's interest in astrology gets overlooked in the rush to lionize him, which is a neat play on words. As in all schools of study, there is a tendency to concentrate on those elements in the author's writing that harmonize best with critics' existing interests rather than a willingness to swallow him. And then there's a phrase I don't understand in French. This inevitable predisposition is mentioned not for the purpose of denigrating Lewis' scholarship, but simply to help explain the length of time it has taken for his planetary plan to be discovered, which is the thesis of his book. Even if his thesis is wrong, it's debated among scholars and probably will always be debated. Even if it's wrong, I think his point is well taken. Christians go to Lewis as fans of his Christian side and kind of overlook his literary side. But it's his literary side, in part, that brings in a lot of other stuff. And so how might we look at C.S. Lewis, especially in light of the Greek mythology and the Chronicles of Narnia? So that's my question today. Everybody understand the question? Okay. With that in mind, we're going to use Deuteronomy as a backdrop. This is going to be an interesting mixture, okay? So we're in a Deuteronomy search class, and so might as well incorporate a little Deuteronomy. So please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 7. There was a time when when the people of God took over a pagan land. We call it the conquest of Canaan. Not unlike, you might say, the Christian West following after the pagan West. So Christianized Western Europe in the Middle Ages following a Greco-Roman pagan Europe. So you might use that by analogy and go, maybe we can draw some parallels, maybe we can't. We'll see. Maybe we won't see, but at least it'll leave us some interesting questions. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses, as you remember, is preaching to the Israelites. Remember, the book is These Are the Words, right? It's preaching. And he preaches to them, beginning of the chapter, that when the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess it and clears away many nations, and he lists them, seven nations, numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to haram, complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. I could have brought a book by a commentator on Deuteronomy, Christopher Wright, who's done a lot of work, a lot of really interesting work on missions and the Old Testament, the mission of God, who has a look at, this is one of the offensive parts of the Old Testament in today's culture. Like, it looks like a Holocaust is being called for. Just annihilate, just a genocide against the Canaanites, and it looks like they're victims to a cruel, invading oppressor. If you remember our discussion from chapter 9, remember, one of the reasons God is calling for this is the wickedness of the Canaanite people. And by this time, the iniquity of the Amorites, as Genesis 15 says, is complete. There's been 400 years since Abraham, at least. There's been more than that. And so we're dealing with, back in Abraham's day, Sodom and Gomorrah was already so bad that it wasn't just the abominations in the sexual realm, but also the oppression of anybody that showed up. All the men of the city, to a man, came out to rape the visitors. And we're dealing with at least 400 years later in time of that culture continuing to move in that direction. God is not opposed to saving a Canaanite. Rahab gets saved, and she's a prostitute. But God is not opposed to a Canaanite who turns to him in the fear of God to be saved. But as a culture, and ends up being as a people, they need to be destroyed. The time is complete for their judgment. Is it easy to accept? It's no more easy to accept than Noah's flood and the second coming of Jesus Christ. When those events happen, there will be babies, there will be children, there will be elderly. It will be a catastrophic total event, which gives us the reason why Peter says it hasn't happened yet, which is God's patience. If we want to focus on God's judgment, that's our choice. But the Bible cautions us, do not focus on God's judgment without also focusing on his patience. God is a God who brings judgment, but he's a God who's slow to wrath, which allows for salvation, not being willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. You have to take the totality of God and the revelation of God at hand in order to give him a fair look. And so I'm not saying these things are easy, but even our very lives could be taken without warning, let alone a culture or a world. And so these are things that lead to a proper response and a reverence of God that does lead to the beginning of genuine wisdom. And so it is worthy of taking a hard look at these things and not winking. But we are not dealing with a situation of an oppressor judging, and there's no reason. There's reason. And chapter 9 of Deuteronomy describes that reason. So, that's in place. You follow me? That's in place. God says, again, verse 2, you shall make no covenant with them. You shall show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them. Verse 4, your daughters to their sons, their daughters to your sons. Why? For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Don't think you're so strong that you can just withstand this. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, meaning we will likely want to be deceived. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. So he who hangs, those who walk with wise men will be wise. The companion of fools will suffer harm. These are things to be very cautious about. And here God flat out says, don't marry with them. Remember what the wisest man in Israel, what happened to him when he married foreign women. His heart turned from the Lord. So, and then it says, the anger of the Lord will burn against you. And of course, God eventually does kick them out of the land. Even his own people, once they turn fully, Canaanite and culture. Now, here's the word I'm going to concentrate on. It's very similar. Verse 19 and verse 25 have a word that's mentioned a couple times in Exodus, other places in the Bible, and the word is snare. Verse 16, and you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. And then verse 25 is interesting. I have an engineering background, and engineers justify their existence sometimes by showing how the company saves money. Sometimes it was interesting to me, like I just saved more money to the company than I make in a year. That was interesting. I guess I justified my existence, you know? And you get thinking that way. So here's like, there's really good raw materials in verse 25. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is abomination to the Lord. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So here's the challenge in this. It's like, but there's really good, like, raw materials here. Silver, gold. We could do so much with this, Lord. We could make your house beautiful with it. We could, you know. And God says, don't touch it. Don't use it. Burn it. Devote it to me. Gone. Oh. So here's where the analogy comes in. Like, here's all the riches of the pagan, you know, Greco-Roman mythology and their rich poetry and their rich stories. And like, wow, look at all these treasures that were written in the names of their gods. And so can we mine this? Can we recycle this? Can we use this material? And the iconoclast, the one who breaks down icons and smashes idols, rises up among the Christian ranks and says, no, burn it. Burn it all. Cancel the courses. You know, in fact, I have a letter from Moses Stewart in like 1827. He was the top biblical scholar of early America. And I found it in a magazine where he basically turned to the rest of the Americans and the Christians, teachers in America, and says, what are you doing having our Christian youth reading Greek classics? Don't you realize, basically, vernacular, how dirty it is, how smutty it is, how awful it is? Of course, he'd been trained this way, as were most in that time period, 1820s. Like, what are we doing? And so here's the, you know, okay, looks like that's an analogy. But then there's, here comes Origen over here, or here comes a church father over here, and comes rushing onto the stage and says, wait a minute. Wrong analogy. We need to plunder the Egyptians. Because when they left Egypt, they left with all their gold and all their possessions. So there's the analogy of choice. You know, God has allowed us to plunder all the pagan nations. And so look at all their riches and literature and philosophy and ideas, and we get to ransack it. Just go in there and take whatever, and we get to plunder them and take it all for the glory of Christ. That's the analogy of choice. That puts us in a conundrum, because it's like, well, I got on the one hand, I got one analogy that says just burn it. Burn it all. And I got another analogy that says, no, recycle it. You know, it's like, okay, you can reuse that material. You know, don't do that. And so, our what are we left with? Is it a snare? Like, if we allow this, it's going to trip up our young people, trip up our coming generations, and weaken them? Or is it like, no, the danger really isn't there? Maybe the danger isn't there because we're in the Christian era. Before that era, if a leper touched you or You touched a dead body, you became unclean. But Jesus went around touching lepers, touching dead bodies, raising them to life. And so the power now goes out from Christ to cleanse that which is unclean. And so it can be raised up from the pit of dirtiness and made clean, and then can be brought into the service of Christ. Aren't you an example of that? Oh, former pagan, brought out of the pit, raised up by Christ, cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and now sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Can we do that? So maybe we're in this era, and all this is just ripe for the taking. And so, which is kind of interesting, because there's a revived interest in these things in our theaters. I mean, one of the books that C.S. Lewis wrote when he was an atheist was called, or one of the poems was, I think, Loki Bound. And Loki has shown up in the theaters lately. And so, you know, and Lewis loved Northern mythology, and he really got into that Northernness stuff. And so, you know, it's like as man and as our culture continually craves and wants something more and more exciting, we may see the bucket dipped more and more into mythology, more and more into even more, I don't know, occultic and wilder stuff in order to get it more and more exciting beyond the pushing the envelope. Speculative? I don't know. But there again, are we able to redeem those? Could we have, say, a skit or a play, or could we do a drama in which Loki gets redeemed? I don't know. Or some, who knows what happens? You know, so it's like, could we incorporate these elements? Could we do that? So I thought it was an interesting question. Do we burn it or do we use it? What do we do with it? Well, let me go back and explain a little bit what C.S. Lewis had in mind when he used it in Narnia, because it's an interesting story in its own right. C.S. Lewis is actually an Irishman. He grew up in Belfast, outside Belfast, and in Northern Ireland. And his mom was from that family of clergy, up in that part. His dad was actually Welsh and from a family of farmers. And but C.S. Lewis had some interesting childhood experiences. Number one is he had no thumb joints. So Walter Hooper, who was his assistant late in life in his book Past Watchful Dragons, actually talks about C.S. Lewis fumbling, trying to open something, and finally in frustration just basically threw it at Walter Hooper and said, open it. He literally could not make things. His dad had the same problem. And so because he couldn't make things physically, he made things imaginatively. Almost like you compensate, if you're blind, you compensate with even sharper hearing. And so his imaginative faculties were developed very, very, very at a young age. Of course, he excelled in imagination. And so that was one interesting thing. Another interesting, just related to that, was he couldn't do math worth a lick. Maybe he could do some, obviously, but he could not pass the entrance exam into Oxford. I think he tried two or three times. Eventually, they just, because of the lack of students after World War I, they kind of just dropped it. And so he was extremely intelligent in certain things and deficient in some other things, which is not unlike geniuses, to be very kind of like over and under in abilities. The other thing was, though, is that he was quite sheltered, homeschooled, had a governess. His mom taught him French and Latin, had a governess, and then his mom died at age 9, left him estranged from his father. They never had a good relationship after that. Very, very estranged relationship. He and his brother became best friends. The schools that he went to were horrible. Went to boarding school like at age 10, sent to England. The first school he went to, the guy actually who ran it was insane. And so the only thing he learned there was geometry. But if they couldn't do their geometry well, they were whipped. If they couldn't do a proof on the board, they actually were whipped. And so that was a dark mark on his. And he went to another school where he ended up having a spiritualist be the matron of the school, and she started weakening his faith by the things she enthusiastically said about that kind of spiritism, which is very common in England in the early 1900s. And then he went to another school after that. Well, then I think he got the tutor, and he went to another school where there's some nasty things there that I won't talk about. So he has an interesting background, but his shyness, his timidity, his basically aloneness in imagining all sorts of stories. He created Animal Land with all sorts of politics involved in different things. Very much a world in his head growing up. Punctured by what he called joy. A little tin garden that his brother made all of a sudden gave him a weird feeling of longing, an inconsolable, can't be comforted longing. Didn't know what it was. And then other experiences like that, I'm not pulling them up right now. I should know these by heart, but that's okay. It's good for my pride to forget. Various instances where it could be in something, a Wagner, like a northern kind of opera, something like The Gods, and all of a sudden it punctured him again with that sense of deep longing. One author I read a whole book on described it as a disorientation, the way nostalgia hits you sometimes and you feel out of place, or distance, far off hills, and you feel really out of place. I believe it's probably related to Ecclesiastes 3:11, that God put eternity in their hearts, when everything else is vanity, it's a breath, and we feel out of place because we're designed for eternity, but we live where nothing is eternal, nothing lasts. And so we feel like we want something different. He couldn't shake that, and eventually that ruined the rationalist in him and made him a romantic. At one point in his life, he had two sides of him. The rationalist and the imaginative romantic. The imaginative romantic loved the stories of the gods, the Norse gods, the Norse mythology, and the Greek gods. Loved it. But the rationalist said, it's not real. Oh. But all that the rationalist said was real, he called thin. It was uninteresting. So the real world was uninteresting, and the imaginative world was very interesting, but not real. And he lived with this dichotomy for a long time. How he resolves that dichotomy plays right into the Chronicles of Narnia. I'm going to just pause that right there and leave that hanging in the air, because I want to come back to that later. Here's the Chronicles of Narnia. The background of it was a debate in the Socratic Club in Oxford, where C.S. Lewis was the president. I think he started the group and he was the president. He got bested. Nobody doubts that, not even Lewis. He got bested by a young professor, Elizabeth Anscombe, or something like that. I don't know if I'm pronouncing her name right. That basically, she's a devout Catholic. She's not a naturalist or a rationalist. She's actually a religious person. But she questioned Lewis's critique of naturalism in his book on miracles. And he ended up correcting it in a second edition. It's the only book he corrected, I believe. So that's basically a tacit acknowledgement that his argument was deficient. But it bruised his ego. It was like it was hard to take. Because at that time, he was at the top of his game. This is late 1940s. And so after that point, he basically doesn't write another book, other than editing that one, another book that's a straight-up argument for the faith. No book like that is written after that point. Instead, a year later, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe shows up. And so part of the debate, one of our students at Spring Branch Academy wrote on this, part of the debate is like, why did Lewis write the Chronicles of Narnia? And it seems fairly certain that the theory that he just had a bad, bruised ego and reverted back to his childhood, to his nursery rhymes and his fairy tales, and kind of retreated into his little shell is ridiculous. That's not Lewis, that's not the way he operated, that's probably not right. And that the white witch in the story is that wicked woman professor that he gets to go after. That's basically what this book is saying. And I don't think... So, here's probably what it is. By this time, Lewis is convinced that you need to take a different tact to convince people that the world is more than just molecules and energy. In the mid-20th century, materialism is really, really big. That we live in just a closed system, a box of physical natural dominoes, that there's no supernatural anything, no miracles anywhere. Everything has to be explained by natural causes, or you're a leftover from an obscurant, ignorant era. And so how do you get around, how do you make people come to the plausibility that even supernatural is possible? Well, you could go at it like he did in his other books and his last one, the Miracles book, straight on. Let's argue it out. So in that case, you're saying to people, look at this. Contemplate my argument. Focus on this. Or you could come at it from the side. You could come at it through the imagination. If you came at it through the imagination and you bypassed the contemplative, focused side of the human psyche, and instead you went on the enjoyable side of the human psyche, where they don't realize they're getting an argument. They're just enjoying a story. But the story is going to, this is looking through something. The story is going to enable you to see the world in a whole different way. It's like riding the sunbeam, and along the way you see a bunch of things, and at some point it dawns on you, hey, I'm actually making sense of more things in my life. I wonder what light has been given to me. And then you ponder, supernaturalism must be a valid position of a spirit that illuminates and guides and designed such. So that then is the way Lewis is going to go after his audience. Hooper has the quote that is very famous on this. Lewis goes all the way back to his childhood, and he remembered when he was told, you better believe this, he resisted it. I don't need to. And he felt like that come at it, look at this argument was not the right approach to resistive people, that you need to come around the side. So here he says, I thought I saw how stories of this kind could steal past a certain inhibition which had paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or about the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason why it was so hard to feel was that one was told one ought to. You were forced to. An obligation to feel can freeze feelings. And reverence itself did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it were something medical. But supposing that by casting all these things into imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency. Could one not in this way steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could. And so this is the stated, his own stated approach, reason for the Narnia series. It's like, instead of coming straight on, focus on miracles, what I'll do is I'll create a world of miracles. I'll create a world of supernatural, all sorts of things. Tell that story and it'll be so enjoyable. And after my audience has soaked it up, they'll have a new perspective and they'll realize they're looking at the world different. They go, light must have been given to me. And they'll think it's plausible to consider supernatural things. So that's his own stated reason, and there seems to be quite a bit of plausibility to this. There's quotes, several quotes in Ward's book, and I haven't taken the time to actually catalog them and find them all, but there's a lot of things in here related to that. Now, this is when it gets interesting and goes back to that earlier reason versus imagination. C.S. Lewis believed that Christianity was the fulfillment of paganism, much the same way this church believes that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. That the aspirations of the Greeks and the Romans expressed in their mythology, though their ideas were false, the aspirations were God-given. And the aspirations themselves should be appreciated as God in disguise, the real God in disguise. So that there is a seamlessness between the Greek mythology and Christianity, such that the difference is not between apples and oranges, but between a green apple and a red apple. All of it has come to ripe fruition in Christianity. Many of you know that C.S. Lewis first came to theism, to a belief in God, partly because all the interesting literature was theistic, written by people who believed in God, but that he came to Christianity subsequently in step two. That came about with the discussion with Hugo Dyson, and J.R.R. Tolkien. Tolkien convinced him, or in their conversation, that the claim was made that basically Christianity is true myth. And that it is, as Lewis reflected back to a prior conversation from a very frustrated atheist colleague, like, darn it all. It looks like that crazy God rising from the dead thing happened once. There was a book that's now apparently been discredited, but it had a lot of credence in its day, that there was a general myth among the pagans of a God dying and rising again. That this was like an aspiration, a God-given aspiration or vision among pagans. And that it finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ, the God incarnate dying and rising again. Lewis bought that line of argument, hook, line, and sinker. I just read it a couple days ago in his book on the Psalms. Shows up in one of the later chapters on how he explains prophecy. Not as a prevision kind of thing, but as an extension of intuitive information given by God. Okay, if I've lost you, let me just repeat this. To C.S. Lewis, the stuff that he found interesting as a boy in Norse mythology and Greco-Roman mythology, he believed was actually divinely given and inspired. Not the ideas, but the aspirations and the desires. And that it's the same God under the disguise of those gods who inspired that you find incarnate in Jesus Christ. One God now became man, defended that the same way you and I would defend the incarnation. So, to have all sorts of Greco-Roman mythological figures running around in Narnia Woods is not out of place because they all belong to the same population. Wrong ideas, but good aspirations. There's no division between mythology and Christianity. Now, let me go one step further. He really did believe the Christian story is a myth. Not that it's false. It's a true myth. What he means by myth is this. It does not depend on the verbiage to convey its meaning. It depends solely on the symbols. The symbols convey the meaning. You can tell it poorly, you can tell it well, of the God who dies and rises again. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter if it's an apostle, if it's St. Paul that says it, or if it's the prophet Isaiah who says it, or if it's your local pastor or priest that says it. It doesn't matter. The verbiage doesn't count. It's in the story itself, period. That's what makes myth, myth, according to Lewis. It's different than poetry. Poetry requires fine language, turns of speech, figures of speech to get its meaning across. When you make myths, it's strictly the inherent essence of the symbols involved. It could be luck, it could be fear, it could be guilt, it could be something that is now symbolized, made concrete, and the story is made of it, and it then conveys the meaning on its own. Which means, as I just read last night in his preface to an anthology of George MacDonald, which means that you can drop the verbiage. And Lewis, oddly and interestingly, does not hold to the inspiration verbal by mean, that means the words of the Bible. The story is inspired, but not the words, according to C.S. Lewis. In fact, he finds some of the Psalms cruel, barbaric, and calls them wicked. The cursed Psalms, the imprecatory Psalms, he finds them wicked. C.S. Lewis, because he has a view of God that emphasizes the incarnation, and then a view of the cross that doesn't have an explanation, authoritative explanation for it. It's just a story. Because he only has fact and he doesn't have meaning. Because of that, if you read Mere Christianity Part 2 really carefully, you will come to understand that he dismisses all attempts to explain the cross as theories. He says, here's my own theory. Jesus is the perfect penitent. He shows what it is to die to oneself, to repent well, to feel sorry for your sins well. He didn't believe that he sinned, I don't believe, but he shows what it's like to die to oneself. That's his theory. He says, I'm not a theologian. Nobody knows. I don't think anybody knows. Well, I think the reason he doesn't know is because he dismisses the exact wording that the apostles give it as it's not in the wording. The meaning is in strictly the story. So, if you correlate his view of the Psalms, where if God curses, that's bad. If the curse is given, that's bad. There's no wrath of God there. There's no wrath of God on the cross. And if you read the book, The Great Divorce, hell is devoid of the wrath of God. Those in hell only experience the natural consequences of their choices and the character they have created as a result of it. Their punishment is they have to live with themselves for eternity. But there's no extra added punishment. All these correlate well together in Lewis's view of God. They all match up. And it makes sense because C.S. Lewis believed in the Bible because of his own intuition, his own sense of what is right. And when I first read Mere Christianity as a college student, I thought, oh, here's a book that puts the Bible aside to just talk to people on a rational level because they don't want to accept the Bible. They'll just talk. In actuality, now I realize that's actually C.S. Lewis being himself. That's his basis of faith, is his own intuitive sense of what is right and wrong. And then the story that is divinely given, the myth that is actually true. So, it might help you explain that the Chronicle of Narnia, especially The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which he never claimed to be an allegory, it's not picturing the cross, it's a what if, but the element of mystery and the deep magic, and it's just left kind of that way. It's meant to give you a feel, like his introduction said, it's meant to give you a feel for appreciating a figure who would do this. It's not a teaching tool. It's an imaginative work. Where does that leave us? Because, I mean, this has been a fascinating journey so far. I'm like reading this going, wow. I had never considered anything, you know, like this kind of view. I knew he wasn't a fundamentalist when it came to the Bible. I am. I believe the Bible is verbally, has verbal plenary inspiration, every word. Okay, God inspired it. 1 Corinthians 2:13, mixing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I mean, it is down. Paul can actually, in Galatians 3, quote a pronoun. Actually, quote, he can say, it's seed, not seeds, and make an argument stand on that. So if it's plural or singular in the Old Testament, that matters to Paul. It's very text-oriented. It's word-oriented. Almost like Deuteronomy, like these are the words. You know, it's word-driven. And we are to create, at least the Israelites were to create, a society where words were everywhere. You spoke about them when you walked, when you sat. When you rose up, when you sat down. When you're out in the way, when you're in the house. Put them on your doorpost, put them on your gates. Wear them on your forehead, wear them on your hands. There's words everywhere. It's a word-saturated environment. Very different than a pagan, you might say, mythological and story environment like that. It's different than that. So, what do we do with Narnia? I'll let you guys figure that out. Because it's really interesting to me. It's like, I got the iconoclast over here that says dangerous. Maybe I'll tease you a little bit. What if Dagon showed up in the Chronicles of Narnia, the Philistine god, the one that God put on his face and then cut off his limbs at the second go-around? You know, to demonstrate his power over that god. What about that? Maybe we should see some of these gods running around in Narnia with their limbs cut off and on their face more often. I don't know. It's interesting to me that when John was told the lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, when he looked, he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb that had been slain. And that the image of the lamb sacrificed for sin, dominates the book of Revelation. By the way, I'm glad I brought up the book of Revelation. That's actually an affirmation that Lewis, his hunch, is correct. That one avenue to present truth is through story. The most imaginative work in the entire Bible, the wildest work in the entire Bible, with a leopard-like creature that has 7 heads, 10 horns, a mouth like a lion, feet like a bear, shows up in chapter 13 as the lookalike of Satan and represents a future government that overcomes the saints because it's given to it by God. And it's all a midrash on Genesis 3:15, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. There's enmity between the woman and the serpent, that's chapter 12 of Revelation, an enmity between the seed of the serpent, the beast, and the seed of the woman, which is the saints, in chapter 13 of Revelation. It tells us that text-based stories and imaginative elaborations can even be inspired by God to preach his gospel. Hmm. maybe the Old Testament has been underestimated in its power of evocative language and poetry and story, that there is so much, there is an inspired, infinitely deep well of material there that could fuel the church's vision if the church would accept it as fully inspired and inerrant writings, that this is word-inspired, verbally-inspired, that could create, for all you creative, individual, storytelling people out there, the book of Revelation points to there should be imaginative storytelling within the Church of Jesus Christ that is faithfully tied to the revelation, the verbal revelation of God. By the way, the basis for that would be this. The book of Revelation, almost to a sentence, is across all its 22 chapters tied to allusions in the Old Testament without hardly quoting it once, in which the images are not taken carte blanche from the Old Testament like a plug and play, picked out here and plugged in here. The images are recycled and rearranged. Our law college group just compared this last week. It's fascinating to compare the four beasts in Daniel 7 and the one beast in Revelation 13, and how the four are now incorporated into the one super beast. Things like that, or the four living creatures compared to Ezekiel 1. Okay. There's 8 minutes left. I'm basically done because I did not come with a prepared answer. Are there any questions or thoughts or comments?
I, 4 years ago, started teaching ancient literature at Hillsdale Academy for the 9th graders. And so I started reading a lot of mythology, you know, that's a part of that course, kind of for the first time. And as I was reading, it was really interesting. I kept seeing all these arrows that were like, that sounds like Christ, that sounds like Christ. And kind of seeing the same question, or really like almost a thesis. And as I kind of grappled what seems to make sense to me is that it was almost like God in the way that he created man in his image and with this imaginative creative faculty allowed these pagans to get as close as they could get without the revealed word and truth of God. And like he allowed them almost to prime the pump so that when God's word came and when he revealed his truth through specific words and his actual story, man was prepared to grasp it and to be able to receive it and accept it, because it is kind of it's strange. I mean, the story of the gospel is really strange in a lot of ways. But when you see it with this seamless transition, these pagan gods and myths and ideas and like deep truths told with inconsistencies and incorrect aspects, but when you see that lined up with the fulfillment in Christ, it's really kind of phenomenal. And it's like God put the story of himself and the story that he was created in the world in these pre-Christ people. And they couldn't help but express it in the ways that they had. And of course, they were incomplete ways. So you need the revealed truth and you need the words of the gospel, the Old and New Testaments, to communicate what I think they were feeling and grasping for in their very limited manner. So it was really interesting. I kind of came to that same conclusion. It was a big question for a while.
I wonder if that would be like the redemptive analogies that Don Richardson talks about in The Peace Child, in his claim that within any culture is a story of redemption, or an analogy that a Christian missionary who's thoughtful and perceptive could use within their system to explain what Christ did.
Yeah. And it goes back to that, like you said, God putting eternity in our hearts. I mean, because we are human.
Which is Don Richardson's verse. Yeah, he uses that one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, it's pretty cool.
Yeah.
As a young person, I was always fascinated with the Thor and Loki. Just before I was a Christian, it opened my mind and my thoughts to a world that I couldn't see. And possibility of the supernatural, you know, there are other stories too, not dark stories, you know, of demons and things like that as well. But I wonder, I think it's more like once we had the knowledge of God and the truth, and as the further we got away from it, they developed their own reasoning for supernatural things. Thor and Loki, you know, good and evil. And they're reflections of what they once knew, maybe. And not so much, I don't know if they forgot the truth. They wandered from it. They created their own stories.
Could we... So two things on that. One is that, I mean, at one time the nations of the world did have the right story. Every human being is actually the descendant of a believer. We're not like pre-flood. We're all sons of Noah, you know, following. So up the ladder, and there's some 65 or more cultures that have a flood story apparently in it, embedded. It's the most attested event outside of the Bible, outside the Bible. But the second thing that's interesting, Dennis, you mentioned that it helped you to appreciate the possibility of the supernatural and those stories, which it did for Lewis. It kind of like kept drawing him out of his rationalism, out of his atheism. And so that maybe God will use those Chronicles of Narnia stories to continue to do what Lewis intended, and that's to make plausible a supernatural, and that we might have a different, within the church, there might be a different use of it or non-use of it. Almost the same way, I came into this with this possibility, that within Israel, you didn't allow certain things. Certain things were to be purged from Israel, but outside of Israel, other things were allowed. I wonder if maybe those stories might have effect more on people that are utterly secular and do what Lewis intended, but that they might have a backfiring effect for people or children sometimes within the church and get them more fascinated in Greek mythology or something. So, Nancy, what do you think about that?
Yeah, I think we have to be so protective of our youth, particularly. Like, I'm thinking Harry Potter. You can use the world's spiritualism to kind of point them to Christ, but we need to be careful that they don't go the wrong direction.
So, same thing I basically...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yeah. Irma?
In Athens, you are worshiping the idol to somebody you don't know and to the unknown God, and you're worshiping. Don't just add Jesus to this mythology. You know what I mean? But to make sure that so it's not a melding necessarily of what they had and what we have, and it's just sure it all points to the same direction, the same God, but.
This might be, we're out of time, but I think we might have just gotten a big insight here that might combine with what Summer was saying. And where, so here you have Paul in Acts 17 who says, I found among your various religious things an altar to the unknown God, whom you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you. So he took advantage of actually an identified God. There's an altar two, they don't know the name, but it's an identifiable entity. He takes advantage of that, identifies Jesus, and puts the Creator God right there and says, "Him whom you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." Then, subsequently, they separate from that, follow Paul, and learn more. And so God, it seems like, has put within cultures then redemptive analogies, those kind of inklings, you called it, or unknown gods in which it's not known, that can be capitalized and taken advantage of. But once it's believed, and Jesus is believed to be, and the verbiage of the Bible is seen to be the scriptures, right, are seen to be true, now there's a whole nother story to enter into, the story of God's people and the riches that are involved there. Romans, the end of the book of Romans, same apostle Paul says that he preached among the Gentiles the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, using the scriptures. So it's not like Paul, when he preached to Gentiles, closed his Bible and just used their mythology or something. You know, it's like those were doorways and entrances, called them out of it, called them to the revealed truth about Jesus, which is more than just a story without a meaning. It's a story with a meaning, an inspired, explained meaning. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. I hope this has been helpful for Fruit of Thought. This conversation should continue. I'm going to pray and ask God's blessing on it. Please remember, if you would, me this coming weekend. Thank you. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for the input and the insights given right here. I desired coming into today that kind of discussion. I'm thankful for that. Lord, grant us in our imaginative side to be captivated by your beauty and your glory. In our reasoning side, to be captivated by how wise you are, and the explanation can be logically explained in 16 chapters in Romans. And by our will, by how good you are and trustworthy you are, that we can entrust our lives to you implicitly. Grant our whole being, Lord, to be captivated by who you are, so that we would fulfill what Deuteronomy says. There's one God, therefore you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. May that be true of us more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.